for those of you who have been tracking with Lifehouse Church, you're aware that we're going through a series called The Saga of God and Man. And we've been putting it under the frame of a membership class. We've kind of used that as our hanger. And yeah, I think we're all trekking with a membership class. If you're going to be a part of a church, kind of go through a membership class, you sign a card, and you're in. And indeed, you're going to have that opportunity. But I was thinking, boy, we should think about this a little broader, not just membership to Lifehouse Church. How about membership to the body of Christ, to be a believer? I mean, oftentimes we're in a culture where people will say, you can just believe whatever you want. As long as you stamp Jesus in it, you must be a Christian. I'm not sure Jesus was quite thinking that way. There was a time when a lot of people were following Jesus everywhere, and he laid into them. He put out, you know, if you don't eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. People are like, well, that's a little bit more of Jesus than I was wanting. I just wanted a free meal. And so they bolted. And Jesus was okay with that. Jesus understood that there is a particular body of truth that is required to be a follower of Christ. We've abandoned a lot of those thoughts these days in America and around the world, but not here. And so let's think about this a little broader. This is kind of like a membership to the family of God, to be a Christian kind of class. And what have we covered? We've covered the essentials. We're talking the existence of God, the necessity of the existence of God, how using logic and reason, you can reach no other conclusion than that God, not just that he does exist, but he has to exist. We covered that 3 weeks back. And then we talked about the revelation and the scientific support for the fact that God is our creator. He's our maker of everything that's seen and unseen. And the biblical, obviously, the biblical support of that, even the scientific support for the idea that this world and everything that's in it was created by an intelligent being. And we covered that, and we understood that. Okay, and then we went into the devastating fall. Really, it was a rebellion, but we call it the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and how as a result of their disobedience to God, a curse fell upon the world, both physically and spiritually. This planet, this world of ours is under a curse. And ever since, we've been searching, we've been longing, and we're never satisfied. Always having this ache in us. There's got to be something more. Originally, there was. And we're yearning for that time of perfection with God and with our world. But it just doesn't seem to be coming. We talked about these things. That's kind of where we're at in the saga. But it's not just, well, how many Bible facts can we fit in our heads? No, it's okay, how then ought we to live? In light of this, it's not just what do we know, but how do we live? How are we supposed to respond to this? Well, guys, first of all, there is a God. You know, it's like sometimes we act like there isn't, or sometimes we wonder if there is. There is a God, and that's significant, that there is a God beyond a shadow of a doubt, which would mean we're accountable to God. One of these days, we're going to see him face to face, and we will be held account for the things that we've done in this life. That's significant. It also is significant that we are created in the image of God. He's not just there. He's actually responsible for this world. We're created in his image. And so that means people, no matter who they are, have intrinsic worth and dignity as beings made in the image of God. From the moment of conception to the moment they draw their last breath, every human being has dignity and value. But along with that, God just said, hey, I want you to fill the earth, and I want you to take care of the earth. He's given us a job to do. He's given us responsibilities to take care of the planet. And to fill this planet, to fill this world with a knowledge of the glory of God. And so we've got a job to do, and it's to really keep this place looking beautiful. I mean, it belongs to God, and we're here to take care of it. It's kind of like you're house sitting for somebody. A responsible house sitter doesn't trash the place and have parties over there. I know the college students have thought, you know, wouldn't be a bad idea. But no, you don't. There would be consequences to that. There are consequences to trashing God's planet as well. But there's more. God's even invited us right there in the first three chapters of Genesis. He invites us to participate with him in this mission to reverse the effects of the curse. We live in a cursed world. Things go wrong. Things break. People break. What are we supposed to do? Point and laugh? Hide in the cave? No. We actually join God in reversing the effects of the curse. And this is given to us through this shadowy language of the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Saying that humanity, the offspring of Adam and Eve, are going to be involved in counteracting the effects of the rebellion in the Garden of Eden. So, wow, that's just, you know, we're just getting started, but it is the foundation. It is the foundation. And when I share these things, hopefully you guys haven't gone brain dead on me yet. I want to ask you, how does that grip you? Just the few things I've shared so far, how does that grip you? Is it like a thwing, you know, or is it so it's like, how are you responding to this? In the book of Acts chapter 17, we have Paul going into Athens, and he's surrounded by these intellectuals, and he's delivering to them some of the same ideas that I just delivered to you. And it was one of three responses that they give. It's the one of three responses anybody gives. One is, whatever, you know, they reject it, they sneer, they heckled. They took off saying, that guy's crazy. Or they can say, wow, I've not really heard this before. I don't have an initial reason to categorically reject it. I'd like to hear more. That's what they said in recorded in Acts 17. Oh, we'd like to talk more about this. And then there were some that said, yeah, I'm in. They believed and they followed Paul and his companions. And so where are you at? Just reject it outright. I'd like to hear more. Or I'm in. I'm with you. However you're responding, you know, in your head, you're kind of thinking these through. I hope you're thinking these things through. What's bringing you to that conclusion is called a bias. You know, we oftentimes that word is used in a negative connotation. You know, you're just biased. And it's like, well, gee whiz, aren't we all? I mean, come on, we are all biased in one way or another, to some degree or another. The question isn't, are you biased? No, the question is, what is the best bias to be biased with? That's really the question, because we're all biased, and we all have this way of categorically thinking about things and reacting to things based off of experiences we've had, the way we were brought up, information we've received. I mean, just start talking about politics and you'll start seeing bias in action. We're all biased, but what is the best bias to be biased with? I would like to challenge a potential bias that we have all grown up with. And this bias directly affects the topic for this morning, the topic of the Noahic flood. A global flood that covered the earth, that it was literal, it was global, and it destroyed the planet about 4,000 years ago. How do you react to that? We have biases. Where do those biases come from? Boy, guys, we have been biased against the idea of a biblical global flood since we were little kids in the bathtub. We've seen things like pictures like this. Oh, isn't that cute? You know, we got ourselves a little floating zoo here. We've got, you know, we got this little boat that's not big enough to really hold the animals, and so their heads are popping out everywhere. And so we see that, and we think that's kind of cute and cuddly, and we kind of like it as kids, but it also gives us this image that it's impossible. It's a fairy tale. Forget about it. As soon as you grow old enough, you realize that this guy is out as well as, you know, Santa Claus and Tooth Fairy and all those other things you believed were true. This biases us. Now, I'll say unnecessarily biases us against the idea of a flood. This idea of a global calamity that God actually judged the planet, and it was terrifying, and hundreds of millions of people died. I mean, since the beginning of the earth, 1,656 years had passed before the flood event occurred. That gave plenty of time for a lot of people to have been born. It wasn't just some small village. It was a horrendous event. It was not some kid's fairy tale we're talking about. It is a horror film. It is a disaster movie, is what it is. But these biases continue. We have a grown-up fairy tale that continues on. Show the next slide. Here we have a picture of Mars. It is believed that at one time, Mars was deeply affected by a massive flood that carved a scar right into the middle of the planet. Even though not a drop of liquid water has ever been discovered on Mars to date, not even a drop. And yet it is believed within the scientific community that it was at one time massively affected by a global flood. I think I have a quote from a web source. Do I have that? Yeah. A dramatic flood event carved this impressive channel system on Mars, covering 1.55 million square kilometers, shown here in a stunning new mosaic from ESA's Mars Express. This is well accepted within the scientific community. Next slide. Then we have this planet. Not that one, the other planet. There you go. We got this planet. This planet is covered by 71% water. 71% of this planet, you may look familiar, is covered by water. And yet, very few in the scientific community would ever agree with the idea that at one time this planet was covered by a global flood. That's an example of a bias. Okay? A bias. No water on Mars, it was covered by a flood. 71% of water on Earth, it was never covered by a flood. That's a bias. Let's examine that bias. What is the best bias to be biased with? That's what we're trying to discover. Okay? But these types of things, from the time we were a kid in a bathtub to a student in a college classroom, we are affected by these biases. Don't think you have not been. We have. So, I would like to ask you to suspend your bias for at least a half an hour. Suspend your bias and consider the biblical record. We're going to examine that. Consider the biblical record for at least a half an hour. And if I do even a half-decent job, maybe you'll consider it for more than a half an hour. But at least give me a half an hour, if you could. Let's pray. Okay, Lord, we're going to go into a topic that most of us just don't believe, or at least we wish wasn't true. It's hard to stomach. And so we need you. Why would we ever think we didn't? We need you to lead us, to guide us, to speak to us, to communicate truth to us. Lead us into that, and lead us to what that would mean for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the Noahic flood is recorded in Genesis 6. If you got a book, you can crack it open. And Genesis 6, 7, and 8 cover that event. And rather than reading the whole thing, I'm just going to read a few pieces that kind of, you know, refresh our minds of what is actually in there. Okay, so we're going to read this to you. Genesis, starting with Genesis 6, verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Okay. Gonna jump here to chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Jumping to verse 17, same chapter. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated to the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Looks like I keep going. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. I'll just stop there. The other verses are obviously messed up. I think just ignore the 9, but that's basically the landing of the ark and emerging back out onto dry land. Okay. The study of ancient manuscripts has a methodology in which you determine whether a manuscript is intended to be a fable, some sort of a moral to the story kind of idea, or if it was intended to be a literal record of events that happened in the author's time frame. This document, the book of Genesis, is considered to be a historical narrative. That means the author, believed to be Moses, was writing what he believed to have actually happened. The language, the structure, everything, he is writing as if it literally happened. It was a part of history. And by no means does he give room in this account for us to reinterpret it with our biases to say, oh, it was a local event. You know, it just happened in that particular locality. If you are tracking with me, the words all and every and entire might have caught your attention. Used over and over and over again as if the author is really trying to say, you've got to understand. Everything died. Besides, why go through the effort of building a monstrous boat if it's only going to be local? There were local catastrophes, you know, in the Bible. Have you ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? He didn't say, try to rescue the entire planet because I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He just said, get out of the city, you'll be fine. No. So here we have a local event which was a simple solution, escape. Here they had to build a boat and get two of every kind of animal, seven of some. I mean, seriously, the author leaves us no other conclusion than to say this was a global flood and everything died. Enter in our bias. Our bias says, whatever. You cannot get every single animal, two of every kind of animal on the planet into the ark. It's just not big enough. Oh, have you done the math on that? No, we just know because I saw it as a kid in the bathtub. Biases, guys. We've got to realize how much they're there. And we've got to realize that in our scientific community, we classify animals by various degrees. And when we think of animals two by two, we think of species. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't use the word species. It uses the word kinds, which could not be identified as a species. Rather, a kind would be like the canine kind. All you would need is a wolf-like animal that has the genetic capacity to deliver all the other varieties of dog. You don't need poodles and Doberman pinschers and all the other types of dogs that we have bred now. All you need is the wolf, and just two of them, something similar to a wolf. That's what the Bible says when it's kinds. When you do the math, when you sit down with all of the recorded animal kingdom, you realize that not only is there plenty of room in the ark for two of every kind, seven of some, in the ark, but there's room for food and probably a racket court. It's big. It is huge. Do you have that picture? You got to keep with me. Just punching those pictures and punch. There you go. It was huge. Amazingly big. And it's no problem. See, we react to the fact of the magnitude of this event. I mean, really. It's hard to stomach when you think about millions of people drowning to death. It's hard to deal with the idea of this ark being thrown around and wow, that's what delivered all of mankind on the other end. Noah and his family must have been freaked out, absolutely terrified. The entire world was swept away. Their friends, gone. Their way of life, gone. Their home, gone. Everything was gone. I'm sure they were thankful to be alive. But I'm sure there was a deep mourning in the pit of their stomach. It was a staggering judgment. And that is the real tension point. Based on moral reasons that we construct in our own minds, this self-righteous position that we put ourselves in, we conclude, no, that can't happen. That wouldn't happen. I mean, I know I wouldn't do that. And God's too good to allow something like that to happen. I mean, He is a loving God, you know. And in the back of our minds, we finish the statement, and that's all He is. We also realize that if God was willing to do that, it doesn't bode well for me. You know, it's like, whoa, what is he willing to do? I mean, wow. That's just too extreme. And it makes us extremely vulnerable, standing before a God that's willing to judge the living and the dead. So we rewrite the story. It's a fable. You know, we marshal our rationale. Oh, the ark was too small. You can't fit them all in there. Oh, let's think. It's an impossible task. I mean, they just didn't have the technology to build an ark like that back then. And oh, where did all the water go, you know? Where did the water go, you know? We come up with all these things. There's just not enough water to cover all the mountains. I mean, gee whiz, really? You know, we come up with all these things to, oh, yeah, okay, never really happened. Well, where do these biases come from? Well, these biases I've already identified where they come from in a practical sense, in a scientific, intellectual sense. They come from this idea called uniformitarianism. That's right, I just said uniformitarianism. Yes, there are two worldviews, if you will, out there. One is called uniformitarianism. I should make you guys say that word. Okay, go ahead and say the word uniformitarianism. Don't you just feel like educated? Uniformitarianism. Indeed, it's the theory that all geologic phenomenon may be explained as a result of existing forces having operated uniformly from the origin of the earth to the present time. I think I need to show my hand just briefly to our friends. I graduated from Iowa State in geology. So if you like science, you're going to love this. If you don't, you're going to say, are we done yet? Just saying. Okay, so uniformitarianism is captured in the phrase, the present is the key to the past. Basically, what you see operating in the natural world today is the way it has always operated into the distant past. Okay? It is a principle, it's an idea, it's a bias that affects all of the geologic disciplines. Okay, so there's that worldview, uniformitarianism. The other one is called catastrophism. Okay, catastrophism, the theory that the earth has been affected by, in the past, by sudden, short-lived, violent events, possibly worldwide in scope. Let's go to Wikipedia to help us out with this one. Wikipedia says, catastrophism is the theory that the earth has been affected in the past by sudden, short-lived, violent events. You were wondering where I got that phrase, didn't you? Possibly worldwide in scope. The dominant paradigm of modern geology is uniformitarianism, sometimes described as gradualism, in which slow, incremental changes, such as erosion, create the earth's appearance. This view holds that the present is the key to the past, and that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. Next slide. Recently, a more inclusive and integrated view of geologic events has developed, changing the scientific consensus to accept some catastrophic events in the geologic past. This held that there have been violent and sudden natural catastrophes, such as great floods, and the rapid formation of major mountain chains. Now, you might be thinking, wow, science has seen the light. Well, let's not get that excited, because, I mean, they are willing to admit that there have been catastrophic events in the past, but to say it was a global biblical flood, they're not so quick to make that admission at this time. You got to realize biases are hard to overcome. But nonetheless, there are many in the scientific community that are beginning to realize that they can't just fit everything into the uniformitarian box. It don't fit. And there are some scientists at the jeopardy of their careers have come out and said, you know something? It's just not fitting in my box. And so that's where you get the movie Expelled from. But that's also what Andrew Snelling, a geology professor, wrote an article giving six evidences of a global flood. He looked at the pieces and he said, wow, if I'm willing to suspend my bias, these pieces actually point to the occurrence of a global flood on planet Earth. Who would ever have thought of such a thing? Seriously. But nonetheless, for your enjoyment, I will deliver to you six of the Okay, so it's for my enjoyment, but maybe you might get something out of it. The six geological evidences for a global flood, the first of which is fossils of sea creatures are found in rock layers high above the sea level, are the very highest points of the world. So, yes. Now, if you have my outline, which I worked hard on, this is where you start filling in the line. Fossils of sea creatures are found in rock layers high above the sea level. Well, how high? How about Mount Everest high? Indeed, on the highest elevations of Mount Everest, there are limestone deposits, which if you know what a limestone deposit is, you say, well, what's it doing there? Because that requires to be deposited by water. It's the only way you get a limestone deposit is with water. And yet, there they are, and when they took samples and they brought them down, they found trace fossils in there. That's very minute fossils. They're called trace fossils. And wow, what were they there? How did they get there? I mean, you got your gradual uplift of the mountain chain in that area, but it's so gradual that it would have worn away through erosion. Why is it there? For those who are willing to suspend their bias, the only explanation is that ocean waters at some point in the past flooded the continents, including the highest of the mountains on the planet. And indeed, this discovery has been repeated with other mountain chains. Limestone deposits with fossils in them. Wow. Okay. You've really got to seriously reconsider some things when you start making those types of discoveries. Number two, rapid burial. This is second evidence. Rapid burial of plants and animals. Yep, rapid and deep. I added that one in there because I thought he should have said that. Rapid and deep burial. This, why is deep so important? Well, this illustrious picture kind of points that out. Why it's necessary to go deep? Because if it's not, it decomposes and gets eaten by other vermin that like to eat dead things. Actually, I like to eat dead things too. So nonetheless, decaying things and destroy the specimen before it has a chance to become a fossil. So it needs to be deep. It needs to be rapid in order for it to maintain its integrity to be fossilized. And when I say just, I mean, this is true for any fossil. But seriously, we have fossils that are so exquisitely preserved that we even have fossils of, get this, jellyfish. You ever seen a jellyfish? You realize there's no hard parts in a jellyfish? I mean, in all my geology books and all my dinosaur books, it's like, well, the reason we only have fossils of bone and not of the soft tissue is because the soft tissue decomposes. And it would decompose before it had time to gradually be covered by sediments and fossilized. And yet we just have a fish here, but jellyfish and just exquisitely preserved specimens with the finest of detail of various fish in the act of giving birth and various activities. And it's amazing. And you would think to yourself, now wait a minute. If I were to suspend my bias, if there was indeed a global flood, what would I expect to find? I would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And what do you find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. It's amazing what happens when you fit the pieces together. Number three, rapidly deposited sediment layers spread across vast areas of the earth. They call them transcontinental rock layers. That means a really big rock layer. How big is it? Wow. Thanks for asking. The Cretaceous chalk beds of southern England are well known because they appear so spectacularly white. Everybody has seen that one picture before. Aren't they cool? Wouldn't you like to be there and get a specimen? Maybe a sample or two? Take it home? Okay, fine. The chalk beds in England. Guys, we see these only in this picture because of their impressive nature. But these chalk layers can be traced, have been traced, westward across England and appear again in Northern Ireland. In the opposite direction, these same chalk beds can be traced across France, the Netherlands, Germany, Poland, Southern Scandinavia, other parts of Europe, to Turkey, and into Israel and Egypt, in the Middle East, even as far as Kazakhstan. I mean, remarkably, these same chalk beds with the same fossils, the distinctive fossils in them, the same distinctive strata above it and below it, are even found in the United States, in the Midwest, and in Nebraska, as far north as Texas. They even appear at the Perth Basin in Australia. Yeah, same deposit. This chalk layer is global. You get it with more than just one. Yeah, one anecdotal evidence. We get it with the coal beds as well. In the Northern Hemisphere, we have the Upper Carboniferous coal beds. In the Eastern and Midwest USA, these same coal beds with the same plant fossils that identify it as belonging to the same deposit are also found in Britain and in Europe. They stretch halfway across the globe into Texas and into the Donets Basin in the Caspian Sea in Russia. So we're talking some pretty massive deposits here, indicative of a global flood event. Number four, these sediments have also been charted to have traveled long distances. What you'd expect with a global flood is that some of these sediments are going to be picked up from its source of origin and deposited somewhere where they shouldn't be. Is there any evidence of that? Sure is. In the Navajo sandstone in southern Utah, we've got some deposits that show cross-bedding, which is an angular deposit indicating that it was delivered by moving water, called cross-bedding. And it has grain orientation. You can understand that idea. Grain orientation, some of those grains are zircon grains, which have a radioactive signature that can be traced to its source of origin. And wow, where did these deposits in Utah come from? Guys, these things come from the Appalachian area in Pennsylvania, New York. That whole area, that deposit was picked up, moved all the way to Utah, and deposited. That's what you'd expect to find. And then, indeed, that's what you do find. I have a little quote from Dr. Snelling on this one. More than 500,000 measurements have been collected from 15,615 North American localities, recording water current direction indicators throughout the geologic record. The evidence indicates that water moved sediments across the entire continent from the east and northeast to the west and southwest throughout the so-called Paleozoic. It's significant. Number five, no slow or gradual erosion between the strata. If you think of the gradual deposition, okay, uniform materialism, gradual deposition, you're going to have the development of a lot of, it's called nonconformities, staggered transition between layers, okay, due to erosion and this thing called bioturbation, which is animals mixing things up, other effects, you get a transition that's less than pristine. That's what you're supposed to find. What do we do find in the geologic strata? We find flat, almost perfect, like layers of a cake, laid one right on top of each other, with indications of sheet erosion, which you'd get from a flood event. It was a massive sheet erosion, which just makes it as flat as a knife blade. You get that. You get no soil development between the layers. Significant. Gradual deposition would have allowed plenty of time for biological animals and trees and plants to decay and build up a soil layer where you'd have a lot of bioturbation and stuff. Do you have a picture of that? You might want to look at my pictures or something. But you don't. You don't get that. In fact, what you do have in many places is you have these water ripple marks. They're bioturbation. You understand the concept now. We got roots, we got animals, burrows. You should see that between the rock layers. You don't. Next slide, I believe, shows some water ripples. Petrified water ripples? Really? Yeah. But only if it's very rapid. Only if it's frozen in a moment of time. And so what we have here is no evidence of a slow, gradual erosion between strata. Significant evidence. And six, this is last one. Six, rock layers folded, not fractured. Okay, the folding of limestones, if you got that there, folded, not fractured. You might want to show them the picture. These limestone layers are folded, and you also get them in other igneous layers, but they're folded, they're not fractured. You'd expect them to break. You'd expect there to, you have a solid rock. I don't care how much pressure you put into it. Once you start bending it, it should fracture. There should be some breaking going on there with ancient brittle rocks. But that's not what you get. You get these amazingly contorted layers that clearly, to the unbiased observation, means that these layers had to have been soft and pliable and were contorted soon after their deposition. That's what that would mean. Is there any evidence of this? Yes, you also get polystrate fossils. You want to hit me that next slide? Is where you have a tree growing through multiple layers at the same time. Now, obviously, the tree is not going to be billions of years old. And so you have a much more rapid deposit. You're getting to my clastic dike too fast. Go back to the tree. That's really amazing that you'd have a tree growing through such a massive deposit, which means it had to be rapid. In fact, the Mount St. Helens eruption gives us a microcosmic view of how that happened. I can tell you more later. But it does. And then you also have clastic dikes. Clastic dikes is where you have sediment, a rock layer below, I think we have a picture, a rock layer below several other rock layers. And due to the pressure, it forces the sediments from that rock layer to come up and cut across and through the overlying rock layers, which would only happen if that lower rock layer was not petrified as a result of being deposited millions of years ago, but rather was pliable, was soft. They use the word lithified, lithification. You want to take me to the next picture? I think I got a picture. Yeah, see, we've got the pressure on the below. If it's soft down below, it forces it up and you get a clastic dike. These are evidences, guys. Evidences that would lead a person to conclude there's plenty of geologic evidence to support the biblical record that at one point, this world was covered by a global flood. That's where I'm wanting to take it. Now, if you were able to stick with me, I hope you can see how the evidence for a global flood is convincing to the unbiased mind, or those willing to change their bias. Okay, but you might be asking, aren't I in church? Why are you doing this to me? You know? I graduated a while ago. Why does this matter? Why are we putting this stuff in our membership class? Okay, let me fill you in on five reasons. They won't be long. Five reasons on why the flood is important to your life. Isn't that where we need to land? Why is that important to our life? One, the integrity of our witness as a church and for you as a Christian is affected by this. Your witness. Where do I get this? I like how it's articulated by this lady. Don't know who she is, but she had a good quote. Elizabeth Rundell Charles. She put it very well. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield. Besides that is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. Hard words, her words. I think you get the picture. How much our integrity is at stake if you start picking and choosing what you want to believe in the Bible, including this flood event. Number two, the reality of the judgment of God. It's an obvious one, right? And it also, of course, indicates God's attitude towards sin. You know, I used to think, God, he's a really big guy. Why does my little sins bother him? He'll just sweep it under the rug and all's good. What? He was just trying to justify my own sinful desires. But this event just blows that idea out of the water. My sin bothers God a lot. The reality of sin and judgment is the hardest part to accept in the scriptures, to share in the gospel, to preach in today's culture. It's hard, but it's got to be preached. It's a part of God's revelation. It's a part of the gospel. It's what makes the gospel so good, is that sin is real and God really hates it. He knows what it does to people's lives and it bothers them. And he's willing to step in and do something about it. He did at one time. And he will again. Number three, the reliability of the Bible. This is another no-brainer, the reliability of the Bible. We can trust in this revelation starting from the very first verse, including the hard stuff. You don't have to ask, well, when does it start becoming true? It's all true. And when you understand that the flood event really does have strong scientific support and it really did happen, all of a sudden it frees you up to believe other types of verses that might be tough to stomach at first. It helps you realize, wow, God did oversee his word and he kept it true. He kept it pure for us. You know what it also tells us? I don't know if I stuck that up there. Yeah, science is our ally. Oh my goodness, there was an era when the church was hiding in the corner because science had come into its own and had exposed Christianity to be a farce. Well, as science has continued on its way, it's come to realize that a lot of the discoveries it was making was actually proving the Bible to be true. The Bible didn't change, science changed, and now all of a sudden science and the Bible is like, yeah, let's go party together. They're actually an ally. They actually are in agreement. Science, guys, as Christians, is our strong suit. You know, if you ever get into a discussion with somebody who's hostile to Christianity due to whatever biases they have, and they start, well, let's start talking about science, it's like, bring it on. Bring it on. It's just like, it's our strong suit. So, yeah. And hopefully all the science I just showed you will be helpful, and there's a lot more to add. This is a thought I had. When you trust what the Bible says about the earth's past, then you can trust what the Bible says about your future. That's where it connects, big time. We also have a lot of practical beliefs that spawn from this flood event. People are not a curse on this planet. We may misbehave badly on this planet, but we are not a curse. God cares about humanity. He cares about what we're doing. After the flood, he told Noah and his sons and their wives to fill the earth. You know, the thing that he said to Adam and Eve, he says it again. Hey, guys, fill the earth. Take care of the planet for me, will ya? Jeez. You know? So people are not a curse. We're not a plight on this planet. There's a lot of environmentalists will say, wow, guys, if humans weren't here, this world would be a better place. That is a categorical lie. If people weren't here, this place would be a mess. It would be good for nothing. We are here. God put us here. People are not a curse. God told us to fill the earth. Anthropophobia in the animal kingdom is a consequence of the curse. Anthropophobia, guys, seriously, it's the fear of people, fear of man, not like men are more scary than women, but just people in general. Anthropophobia, add it to your repertoire. Dude, don't be so anthropomorphic. Anyway, I think they want me to be done. Right? Anthropophobia. Animals are afraid of people. It's in the Bible. There it is. Wow. A diet change. We can eat meat. Now there's one we can all enjoy. We can eat meat. And I wondered to myself, you can analyze this on your own. I wonder if we need to eat meat because of a change in the entire global ecosystem, if now we need to eat meat in order to be properly nourished. For sure, we are given permission to eat meat. Diet change happened after the flood. You also get a promise from God. This whole rainbow thing is a promise based on God's character, that He's in charge of the planet. Wow, guys, it gives us peace. Rather than fear-mongering, humans are going to destroy the world, no, God's in charge of that. Not only is God in charge of the world, He's also in charge of our lives. Destroying the world is not our prerogative. God might make for a good movie, but it's not true. God's got that one, and we can be okay. We can sleep well at night. We can have peace. God's got it. Got it. Last thing is that the gospel is embedded in the flood. The gospel's embedded. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3. It's short. It's clear. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. The gospel is embedded in the flood. Here we go. Are you ready? Verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. No, not the removal of dirt from the body. He's not talking about that water. But the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you. How does it save you? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission. Guys, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that we can trust the Scriptures. There are constant attacks on the Bible. We're not unaware of that. But we don't want to give in to those criticisms without thorough scrutiny. We don't want biases, past and present, to our thinking. God, we want to apply our minds to your revelation, and I want to thank you that as we do so, we find that it's true. It's true. We can trust this thing. We can trust that God really did care enough about people and hated sin enough to destroy the planet and start over. You did. Changes everything. And there are evidences everywhere. But God, now when we think about how we are to live, we realize, wow, sin is not to be trifled with. We realize, wow, I can eat meat and enjoy a good steak. There's so many others. But really, ultimately, that the gospel needs to be taken for real. Sin will be judged. And you have provided a Savior. In Noah's day, it was an ark. In our day, Jesus Christ. Save us from the judgment to come. May we all trust in Him. as Noah and his family trusted in the ark. May we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.